Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 1, and we will get there in just a minute. Just curious, how many of you were here last week? Raise your hand high if you're here last week. All right, really good. Last week, to me, was a phenomenal morning because we took a whole morning to just kind of catch a glimpse of some of the things that God is doing in you and through you, Fellowship Greenville, both here locally and around the world. And if you missed last week, I want to encourage you to go to our Fellowship Greenville blog, and you can watch some of the video interviews that we did with some of our local partners, and there's a very powerful video about what God is doing in Liberia through our teams that have gone there to do teacher training and discipleship training. I mean, God is making himself known to us, and he's making himself known through us, and I don't know of anything more exciting than that. Here's a quick recap, but locally, we have 25 ministry and service partners that we help, that we work alongside of to help meet practical needs here in Greenville and Greer and Greenville County. 25 local partners like Miracle Hill and Piedmont Women's Center and Harvest Hope and Switch 4216, and 20 more globally. Listen to this. Worldwide, we have 12 mission partners. We support 22 missionary families. So far this year, we've sent out 126 people on 12 short-term mission trips into 8 countries. And yesterday morning, we had another group going with an organization called E3 to specifically share the gospel with the people in Barranquilla, Colombia. And I tell you, God is doing much, much more than we see him doing here on Sunday morning. What we do here is great, but he is doing much, much bigger things in the world. And I tell you, last week, just seeing a small part, and it was just a glimpse. It was just scratching the surface, but seeing a small part of it pulled together like that, for me, it was like God was kind of shaking me awake. It was like, Charlie, there's more to be done. There's more to be done. Do you want to join with me in an even greater way? And I want to answer that question, yes, and I'm trusting that you will too, because, you see, God is writing a story. Human history is God's story. And if you've trusted Christ for salvation, God has called you, and he's commissioned you, and he's commissioned us to share the good news of his story with everyone, everywhere. In fact, God's story is supposed to define and shape your personal story, because your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. And the truth is, your personal life only makes sense as you live into God's story. Your life, my life, only makes sense as we're defined and shaped by his story and as we join him in his work in the world. And so that brings us to Acts chapter 1. We start a new book in the Bible today. We like books, right, Fellowship? And if this is your first time here, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And this is our first Sunday in the New Testament book called the Acts of the Apostles. Now, basically, the book of Acts is a history book. It's a history book of the early church, or you could say it's a story book, because Acts is the story of what the disciples of Jesus continued to do after he died and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. Acts is narrative history. But here's the way that I want to approach our study in Acts, as another pastor puts it. We're not going to study the book of Acts as scholars. We're going to study the book of Acts as soldiers. We're not going to study it as scholars. We're going to study it as soldiers. Scholars and soldiers tend to be the ones who study history the most. Scholars study history because they want to find out what people have done. Soldiers study history because they want to find out what needs to be done. Scholars study history to clarify information. Soldiers study history to clarify mission. And so as we study the history of the early church, we're not just looking at what God used to do. We're looking at what God still wants to do. We're not just looking at what God did in people's lives 2,000 years ago. We're looking at what God still wants to do in and through us, Fellowship Greenville, here today. Because you see, you and I are invited to be a part of the most important mission in the history of the world. God has called us, all of us, together to be a part of what He's doing in the world today. He chose us to be born where we were born, to live where we live. He's given us resources to use, and He's called us to join Him in His great mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I know some people don't like the whole idea about soldiers and like onward Christian soldiers, and to them, soldier sounds too militant, it sounds too violent, it sounds too aggressive, it's not politically correct. But think of it this way: if you know your Bible, then you know that God has an enemy, not an evil equal. Satan is not God's equal, but he's God's enemy nonetheless. And the enemy has deceived and taken captive the people that God created, and they're trapped, and they're enslaved, their hearts are hard, their eyes are closed, and their lives are destined for destruction. And God has entrusted you and me with good news. What news is that? The good news that Jesus Christ has come to set people free. Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell, and He's alive and well, and He's commissioned us. That's a military term. He's commissioned us, officially called us into His service, and charged us to carry out His mission of taking the gospel to people held captive by Satan so they can be set free. Set free to live in a life-giving, life-transforming relationship with God, free from guilt, free from shame, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, free to be the people that God created us to be from the very beginning of history. And there's no greater mission than that, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. So we're going to study Acts like soldiers on a mission, not like scholars and students in a classroom. Okay, now, if you've ever wondered, how did Christianity start? Where did all these churches come from? Why is Fellowship Greenville here today? Well, the story of the beginning of the church starts right here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and this is what Luke wants us to see. He wants us to see that God's mission is all about Jesus, knowing Him and making Him known. This is what energized and motivated Luke as he writes this book. God's mission is all about Jesus, knowing Him and making Him known. And the first 11 verses of Acts that we're going to study for the next couple of weeks, every single verse almost mentions Jesus, which reminds us right off the bat. There's no Christianity without Christ. There's no church apart from Christ. It's all about Him. And so Luke writes in verse 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit." Now pause. This book is all about Jesus, but we're also going to learn a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. And again, not just what He used to do, but what He still wants to do in and through us today. "After He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen." The apostles are the key leaders, the 11 disciples Jesus chose and poured His life into, and to equip them to carry His mission to the world and to call other people into His mission for the world. And as Luke says, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke is the author of Acts, by the way, and next week I'm going to talk about who Luke is and who this guy Theophilus is. But Luke refers to a previous book that he wrote, one of the stories, one of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke was the prequel. Acts is his sequel. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus gave us His life, and in Acts, he tells us that Jesus gave us His power. Luke, He gave us His life. Acts, He gave us His power in the person of the Holy Spirit. So really, Luke and Acts are one book in two parts. At first, Luke gives us the history of what Jesus began to do, and then he gives us the history of what Jesus continued to do in and through His disciples. That's why Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, I want to center on these words, do and teach. I had a seminary professor at Dallas Seminary. His name was Dwight Pentecost. He shows up in chapter 2. But Dwight Pentecost wrote a book called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke draws our attention to right off the bat. All that Jesus began to do, that's his works, and teach, that's his words. John Calvin called the words and works of Jesus a holy knot. So the next time you reach over to tie your shoes, think words and works of Jesus. They tie together in a holy knot. Now, here's the deal. If you ask the average person on the street, what do you think of Jesus? Most people are going to say, oh, Jesus, oh, yeah, great man, great teacher, great example of somebody who lived a selfless life. I mean, he did great things. He cared for the poor. He fed the poor. He healed people. He loved children. He went toe-to-toe with the religious authorities of his day. I mean, most people like the things that Jesus did. Now, when it comes to what he said, there's pushback. I mean, not when you're talking about the Golden Rule or the Beatitudes or something like that, but Jesus said some pretty outrageous things. I mean, he said, I am God. He said, I am Savior. He said, I'm the door to eternal life. He said, I can forgive sins. He said, I'm the judge of the living and the dead. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Fact is, Jesus was put to death not for the things that he did, but for the things that he said, chief of which is the fact that he claimed to be God. Most people don't have a problem with what Jesus did. They have a problem with what he said. But Christianity rests on both. It's a holy knot. You've got to believe what he said and what he did, or you cannot be his disciples. You got to believe both. Chief of his works, you got to believe that in his selfless, sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead and ascension back to the Father, you got to believe his works, but you got to believe his words. You got to believe him when he tells you to turn from your sins and to trust him and him alone to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life with God. And when you do believe in him, when you do put your trust in him, his words and works come together and they save you. And if you've not trusted Christ for salvation, never done that, then I beg you, I implore you this morning, trust Christ today. Don't wait. Trust him. You can do it right now. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to get up and come forward. You can trust him right where you're seated. You can turn from your sins and trust him to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. And if you do that, we'd love to know about it. Tell me, or we'll have a prayer team along the wall here after the service. And we would love to rejoice with you if you make that decision today. The point is, you got to believe both his words and his works. Because as we believe his words, then we begin to experience his work personally in our lives. And the most important work that Jesus did was his resurrection from the dead. Everything Jesus claimed to be, everything Jesus promised to do for us, is proven to be true through his resurrection. I mean, nobody comes back from the dead, right? I mean, except for Jesus. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and Luke tells us here that he appeared for how many days? 40. And during that 40 days, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people. Luke says in verse 3 that after his suffering, after his death, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Like what kind of proof? Well, it's interesting. Luke doesn't elaborate on what the many proofs were, but he alludes to one. I believe he alludes to one. It's right there in the footnote of your ESV Bible in verse 4. It says, while he was staying with them, but the old New International Version, 1984 version, gets it right. On one occasion, when he was eating with them. That's what the text actually says. He was eating with them. One of the convincing proofs was that Jesus had breakfast with his disciples. That convincing? I think it is. Just think about it. Let's say you were there and you saw Jesus crucified. You saw him die. And a couple of days later, you go by his grave to leave flowers, but you realize it's open and he's not there. And I mean, so like, where is he? Did someone steal the body? What's happened? And so somehow you hear that Jesus is down at the beach having a campfire breakfast with the disciples. So you run as fast as you can, and you get there, and there he is, and he's eating fish for breakfast. I mean, who would have thought? Anyway, so you get there, he's eating fish, and you go, "Are you the man that I saw on the cross the other day?" And he goes, "I am." And he says, "Here's the scars to prove it." I mean, all right, true or false? Convincing proof? Yeah, pretty convincing. I mean, you don't have to go to college to get this right. I mean, true, yes, convincing proof. So for 40 days, Jesus hangs out with people. He shows up in the homes, rooms full of people. He eats meals with people. People hug him. They touch him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some figment of their imagination. He actually physically, literally rose from the dead. And guys like Thomas said, "I'm not going to see it till I believe it." And when he saw it, he said, he fell down on his face before Jesus and he said, "You are my God. You are my Lord." He was totally convinced. Totally convinced. Convincing proof. Look at verse 4 again. "And so on one occasion while eating with them, he," Jesus, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem," that's where they were, Jerusalem, "but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And down in verse 8 he says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, here's the point that Luke, the big idea, 30,000-foot idea Luke wants us to get. Jesus' life is not something you just learn about. It's something you live out. It's not something you just admire. It's something that you experience. I mean, how many people here this morning admire the life that Jesus lived? How many admire it? I hope everybody would raise your hand. I mean, yeah, we admire it. I mean, as I said earlier, what's not to admire? He's kind, he's generous, he always told the truth, he helped people, he healed people, cared for the poor, was tempted in every way we are without sin, he suffered and died for our sins, he rose from the dead. What's not to admire? But Jesus does not simply want you to admire his life. He wants you to experience his life. He doesn't want you to sit around just learning about his life. He wants you to live out his life. So, after Jesus rises from the dead, I mean, obviously, everybody's excited. It's like, wow, we got a man who's come back to life from the dead. What are we going to be able to do now? What are we going to do, Jesus? He says, wait. Wait. Verse 4. Why wait? Because the Christian life cannot be lived apart from Jesus' power. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from Jesus' power, and we experience Jesus' life by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We experience his life by leaning into his very own Spirit that he puts inside of us at the moment we trust Christ for salvation. Now, I need to explain this to you. How many of you were raised in charismatic or Pentecostal homes? Go ahead, put your hand up. I'll put both of them up. I know you want to. All right, so in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. And they usually start right here in the book of Acts. And they say, see, Jesus promises you're going to get the Spirit. And then they go over to chapter 2, and there's Dwight Pentecost. And, all right, and the Holy Spirit comes down on God's people, and they're filled with the Spirit. And so, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, the main focus is on the Holy Spirit, and they mainly focus on the book of Acts. But what did Luke say? What did Luke say in verse 1? He just told us, where should we start our study? He said, in the first book. So, if you want to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't start in Acts, you start in Luke that sets up Acts. Okay? If you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you got to go back to Luke's first book, and ask, not first, how do we use the power of the Holy Spirit? The first question is, how did Jesus use the power of the Holy Spirit? And one of the things I love about the Gospel of Luke is it explains in the richest detail possible the relationship between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you're new to Christianity, all true Christians believe in one God who exists in three persons: Father, Son, Spirit. That we call it the Trinity. It's what all true Christians believe. God is three in one and one in three. So Jesus, God the Son, leaves heaven, comes to earth, takes on human flesh, becomes like us, except for the fact that he never sinned and he did all these incredible things, which is a very big deal, obviously. The question is, how did he do all that? How did he do all that he did? How did he live a sinless life? Well, most people say, well, he lived a sinless life and he did all these great miracles because he was God in the flesh. So, he was God. So it's like, well, God didn't sin. Well, that makes sense. Oh, God's water skiing without a boat? Okay, that makes sense. Sure, God can do that if he wants to. Oh, God took a little boy's Lunchables and fed a whole stadium full of people? Sure, God can do that. Jesus, God, said no to temptation. Jesus, God, never told a lie, never looked on a woman with lust. Sure, that's no problem for God, but I'm not God. I can't live that way. Listen, if you say that, what you're doing is you're admiring Jesus, but you don't believe that he can work in and through you to live the life that he lived. And that's what the whole Christian life is about, us living the life that Jesus lived the same way that he lived it. And so how did he live it? You said, I don't know. He did these incredible things. He said these incredible things. I don't know. I think it's because he's God. If you believe that, you're dead wrong. You're dead wrong. This is so important. Jesus never played his God card. Brian Onken is fond of saying that. Jesus never played his God card. Never. He accomplished everything he said and everything he did by relying on the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Never played his God card. Now, one example of that is tucked away right there in verse 2 that we just read right over. But it's right there. Luke talks about how Jesus gave orders to his apostles. How did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. Now, doesn't that strike you as strange? I mean, wouldn't Jesus have known what to say to his disciples after raising from the dead? You'd think. Luke says what he told them by the Holy Spirit directing what he said. How many of you have watched old Superman episodes or movies? I mean, if you're as old as me, some of you kids can, you can Google it and find out. But if you know Superman, that Clark Kent is Superman in disguise. And so one of the things I never could figure out is why Clark Kent could put a pair of glasses on like this and it'd be like, you look at me and go, hey, Charlie, how you doing? Who am I now? It's like, can you not see that we're the same person? I mean, I never did understand that about Clark Kent and Superman. Anyway, so here's this mild-mannered newspaper reporter for the Daily Planet, Clark Kent. And underneath, we know he's really Superman. He has a big S on his unitard, all right? So that's how a lot of Christians think about Jesus. Clark Kent in the flesh, but anytime he needed to use his superpowers, he just pulled back his tunic. Well, he never did do that, but Jesus was, he just was always Clark Kent, but he always had superpowers. No, 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 no. We learn from Philippians that when Jesus left heaven, he gave up the rightful use of his God powers. He never quit being God. He simply chose not to live his life as God while he was on earth. That means, like in Luke chapter 2, when we read that Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, that means that he had to memorize Scripture the way we have to memorize Scripture. He didn't just go, oh, I know that because I wrote it. I mean, when he was preaching and teaching, he had to learn to use his abilities to teach and preach, like we have to learn to use our abilities. It means when he was tempted, he didn't lean into his deity, so he wouldn't feel the temptation. Well, Scripture says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was living out of his humanity. He's one person with two natures, fully God, fully man, but he never went all Superman on us. He lived as Clark Kent. So how did Jesus accomplish what he said and did? I mean, if he didn't play his God card, pull back his tunic, how did he do it? Everything that Jesus said and did, he did in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus shows us what it looks like to live a perfect, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led life. Now, some of you didn't grow up in charismatic and Pentecostal homes. You grew up like in fundamentalist churches or in a staunch Presbyterian church. And whenever some preacher starts talking about the Holy Spirit, you get a nervous eye twitch. And you're like, I've heard about those kind of churches. They take like five offerings and the preacher has a white suit and big hair and his wife has big hair and raccoon eyes. I know all about that. And you say, this Holy Ghost stuff just kind of freaks me out. Okay, can we just stick with Jesus? Yeah, okay, let's just stick with Jesus. In the book of Luke, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's virgin-born by the power of the Spirit. At his baptism, God the Father, here's the Trinity again, God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and here's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, all that to publicly show that Jesus has been anointed. He's anointed with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. And then Luke repeatedly in his gospel says things like Jesus was full of the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, he came in the power of the Spirit, he taught in the power of the Spirit, he cast out demons in the power of the Spirit, he healed people with, by, for, and through the power of the Spirit. And we're told that he rejoiced in the Spirit. We're told that the hand of the Lord was upon him, which is language for the Spirit. Early in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus walks into a synagogue and opens the book of Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news and set captives free." And he closed the book and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah wrote that 700 years earlier, and Jesus said, "I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Everything Jesus said and did, he accomplished by the power of the Spirit, not because he was God in the flesh. The point is, you cannot experience Jesus' life apart from the Holy Spirit, and you cannot understand the power of the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus' life. You cannot experience Jesus' life apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the power of the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus' life. This is another knot. These two go together. Again, Jesus was led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, resisted temptation by the Spirit. He healed people by the power of the Spirit, cast out demons by the power of the Spirit. He prayed in the power of the Spirit. He trained disciples by the power of the Spirit. He suffered by the power of the Spirit. He died, still filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And that same text goes on to say that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives where? In you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, which is absolutely mind-boggling when you think about it. We're called to live the life Jesus lived in the same way he lived it, in the power of the Spirit that he puts inside us when we trust Christ for salvation. Now, more on that to come, but for now, Jesus not only shows us what it's like to live a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led life, but by putting his Spirit inside us, he's enabled us, he's made it possible for us to live life, a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led life. So when we look at Jesus and look at what he said, all the incredible things he said and did, we don't say, well, of course he can do that, he's God. No, what we see is God humbling himself to live in dependence on the power of the Spirit and then calling us to live in dependence on the Spirit as well. Now, the question is, for what? To what end? For what purpose? The main reason we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit is for mission. The number one reason Jesus gave us the Spirit, his power, is for mission. It's not just so you can be a better person. Not just so that you can achieve your potential. Not so you can just reach your goals. It's not so you can decide which car to buy. It's not so you can be all you can be and do all you can be and have your best life now. The power Jesus is talking about is the power to continue his mission. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, the disciples asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Time out. Okay, Friday night, the movie Left Behind hit theaters. How many of you went to see Left Behind? Okay, more in this service than the last. Now, I just want to say this. I hope that this doesn't set off a huge movement of believers getting all caught up in end time prophecy. That happened. I was alive in high school in the 70s, and that happened when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye's book, his very first book, the beginning of the end. When they hit Christendom, hit the church, I mean, people went crazy. They went crazy. They started delving into Daniel and mulling over Matthew and rummaging through Revelation, setting dates, making calculations, having big fold-out charts, connecting current events to Bible verses. You cannot do that. You cannot do it. Mark it down. If you do, the truth will get left behind. They did it in the 70s, and they were wrong. They did it in the 80s, 88 reasons why Jesus has come back in 88. All the predictions were wrong and makes Christians look stupid. Look at your Bible, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. Case closed. Case closed. It's not for us to know. Right there. That should end all predictions and speculations. Fellowship. Jesus wants us to be less concerned with the time of his coming and more concerned with the task of our going. That is what the Bible says right here. He wants us to be less concerned about the time of his coming. We should be ready because he could come back at any moment. That's unquestioned. But he wants us to be less concerned about the time of his coming and more concerned about the task of our going. Verse 8 again, look at it. But you will receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power for what? For mission, to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit comes into us so we are empowered to continue Jesus' mission. And here's the going part. In Jerusalem, that's where they were, Judea, an even larger region, Samaria, an even larger area that crosses racial barriers, and to the ends of the earth, that's crossing more racial and ethnic lines. In other words, Jesus' kingdom is no longer just about a Jewish kingdom. It's about a kingdom for all nations. Jesus is saying it's about my kingdom, my power, my spirit working through you to take the gospel across the street and around the world. Now here's the point. The life God has given us, it's not about your mission. It's not about my mission. It's not about our mission. It's about continuing his mission. Now, many of us, and this is good and right and proper, many of us have personal mission statements, some kind of life goal, a dream, and we want God to help us accomplish those goals and objectives. I mean, grow my business, add to my wealth, make me healthy, fix my family, help me be a better person, save me from the coming apocalypse. I mean, none of those things are necessarily wrong. I mean, a lot of what we want to see happen in our lives or in a cause that we're committed to, they're not necessarily bad things, and even Jesus might even approve of them. But here's where we got to be careful. We're never allowed to use Jesus for our mission. We're never allowed to just use his spirit for our mission. God has invited us to live into his story, and his story is about Jesus' mission. So our life goals and objectives and dreams are all to be defined and shaped by Jesus' mission. Our life goals, objectives, and dreams are all to be defined by Jesus' mission. They're all to serve the continuation of his mission. Now listen, as elders and ministry leaders, we believe it's a sin to sit down with a whiteboard and ask, what's our mission? What do we want to see happen in the next 3 to 5 years? Let's come up with what we would think is a good strategic plan. Look, we have no right to make our plans and ask God to bless our plans. No, our mission has already been defined for us, and that is to help people know Christ and to make him known, or the way that we say it around here is to live out, not just learn about, but to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world for the glory of God, like we sung about in that song, and for the sake of all people. That's our mission. And organizations and businesses can sit down and hammer out a mission statement, and that's great. But as the head of the church, Jesus has already defined our mission. He's given us our marching orders, and that is, and really all churches should have the same mission statement. It can be said differently, but you can't really improve on the Great Commission. but is to take the gospel to all nations by relying on the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's your mission. That's my mission. It's our mission, Fellowship Greenville. And Jesus' mission is meant to define and shape your personal lives and our lives together. Now, in daily business here at the church, we have a continual question that we go over and over as a staff. It's an ongoing question, and that is, what does it look like for us to continue to partner with what God is doing here and around the world? We take a bath on this question all the time. I mean, we've seen God do great things in the past, and last week we saw that God's doing what he's doing here and around the world, just a glimpse, and he's doing a whole lot more than that. But like I said, last week for me, it was like a reset. It was like God shook me awake, and it was like, wake up, there's more to be done. There's more that I want you to do. Will you join me in that? There is more to be done. There's more people to be introduced to Christ. There's more people to be reintroduced to Christ. There's more people to be set free from sin and death and rescued from hell. More people to be cared for. More people to grow up as disciples. More people to equip as disciple makers. More people to be served here in our community. More people to send on short-term mission trips. More people to send on longer-term mission trips like Jess Ariana that we commissioned last week. There's more international teachers and pastors that need to be trained. There's more people groups that still have never heard the gospel. There's more to be done, and we need fellowship. We need a marathon mentality. We simply cannot coast in our comfort or get hamstrung by our discomfort. Jesus has called us something much bigger than our lives, our little lives. He's commissioned us to be about his business until he comes back, and it will never be easy. It will always involve risk. It'll always involve sacrifice. But if he's in it, the rewards are eternal. Now, there is a second question that, and our staff works on that question all the time. Now, there's a second question that the elders have wrestled with and the pastors, and it has to do with our base of operations right here on Highway 14. I mean, since we moved up here 8 years ago from Woodruff Road, we've doubled in size. On any given Sunday morning, and all three of our services combined, we have 22, 23, last 2 weeks ago, over 2,400 children, students, and adults on campus. Over the course of a month, there are over 3,000 different people here who are being taught God's word and being led to praise God in worship. And we need more space. We need more space. We're running out of children's space. We're running out of student ministry space. This service right here is so full that many times our greeter team tells us that people walk in the back door, they look around, they don't see an open seat, and they turn around and leave. Now, we've done several things to try to create more space. We added a third service since we came here. We've done two migrations where we've asked people in this service to move to the first and third, and that's been helpful, and it's to some extent. It helped for a while, but that's not going to be a long-term fix. So here's the second question that the elders have been wrestling with, and that is, if God continues to bring more people here, will we create space to care for them and disciple them? If God keeps bringing people here, will we create more space to care for them and disciple them? And over the last 2 years, we've explored several ways that we might answer that question. Always prayerfully looking down the road, we've looked at starting more churches like City Light Fellowship. We've looked at opening up other campuses in other parts of the county. We looked at buildings. We've looked at property. Over five different properties, a couple of which we were very excited about. And some of you may remember that a couple years ago we asked for an extension of 6 months on the budget. The reason we did that, because we were in the middle of an opportunity that we thought we were very excited about, but that opportunity just kind of dissolved right out from under us. And so every road we've gone down like that has ended in a dead end. I mean, the fact is we are in one of the fastest growing areas of Greenville County. And this building is sitting in the middle of rapid growth. And the fact is, every single Sunday after Sunday, there are new people coming here. God is bringing people here. Now hear me, this is not a if we build it, they will come. No, this is they're coming. What are we going to do? They're coming. Will we create space for the new people that God is bringing here? And after much prayer and discussion and investigation, the elders have answered that question. We've said yes. Yes, God. Yes. If you continue to bring new people here to 3161 South Highway 14, then yes, we're willing to lead this church to create space for them. Now, obviously, you have to answer that question as well. This is something we all have to be on board with. But the question comes to you then. It's if God continues to bring new people here, will you help us create more space to care for them and to disciple them and send them out on mission? We all have to be on board. It won't be easy. It'll involve risk and sacrifice. But if God's in it, the rewards are eternal. And Jesus has put his very own spirit inside us to lead us and to guide us and empower us to accomplish the mission that he's called us to do. And if this is it, then we'll accomplish it. So we're asking you this. Over the next 3 weeks, we're asking you to pray. That's all we're asking you to do, just to pray for the elders, that we would know and be able to sense that this is, in fact, how God is leading us. And then we're asking that you pray for yourself. Pray that when I come back on October the 26th and lay out what we believe that the Spirit is leading us to do, just pray. Just pray this. Pray that your heart would be open to consider how God might be leading. Like I said, 3 weeks from today, October 26th, Lord willing, I'll share what the elders have unanimously believed to be God's next step for Fellowship Greenville. The next step we believe God is leading us to take right here on this campus. So please, 3 weeks, pray. Pray for the elders, pray for yourself, pray for the body, pray for the new people that God's bringing here each week. And ask the Spirit of God to continue to lead us and empower us to be a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world for the glory of God and the sake of all peoples, whatever that looks like. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you that you are alive and well and at work in our world. It is a gift of your grace that we get to be a part of what you're doing. Why you would want to use people like us, I don't know. But I'm so grateful that we get to be a small part of the big mission that you're doing. Thank you for inviting us into that. God, give us wisdom and clarity to be able to see how to move forward, what that means, what it looks like. We're willing to do whatever it is that you want us to do. We just want to know that the next step is something that you're calling us to. So as a body, I pray that you would bring us to one mind and one accord, whatever that looks like as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.